We are currently in a series called Christian Basics. Now, for the last two Wednesday nights, we haven't been dealing with anything of this theme, but we're returning tonight to it. And we've already dealt with prayer and talking about how important it is that we pray and that these are basics in the Christian life, because prayer is just like breathing. We all need to breathe to live, right? And we all should be praying, because in praying, we have the opportunity to communicate with our Heavenly Father. And now we're talking about Bible study. Bible study is the other direction where God communicates to us through His Word. And tonight we're going to look back into that. We introduced this last time by talking about the various ways we need to read the Bible. And we said that in reading the Bible, we're answering a question, and that's simply, what does the Bible say? If you didn't do anything other than read the Bible, you would at least know what it says. Now, you may get to parts that you have no clue what it means. That's where the actual interpretation gets in. That's where you get into the digging. We're going to talk about that stuff tonight. But if all you did was read the Bible, you read it from Old Testament to New Testament, whatever format you wanted to use, whatever reading plan you wanted to use, you would at least answer the question, what does the Bible say? Now, I mentioned to you, and it's on your handout tonight, five different ways that you can read the Bible. Read it prayerfully, asking the Lord to open up your eyes and your heart as you read it, to help you to understand it. Secondly, read it undistractedly. Find a place that has minimal distractions. If the phone is a distraction, turn it off. If the TV is a distraction, definitely turn it off. Some people can listen to music while they read. And if you can do that and that kind of gets your mind settled where it needs to be, then do that. But if it's a distraction, then turn it off. Whatever the distraction is, I think it was John Wesley's wife. I think they had 12 kids, and she would have her devotions right at the middle of the table with all the kids running around. She'd take her apron and just drape it over her head, and she'd have her devotion. That's the only way she could do it. You know how little kids are. They follow even into the bathroom. You can't go to the bathroom by yourself till they at least get older. So you know how that works. But you want to have undistracted times. Third, you want to do it daily. You want to read the Bible daily. And you want to pray daily, and you want to spend that undistracted time. And fourth, you want to read it repetitiously, over and over. You finish it, start over. And I talked about different reading plans. You can read the Old Testament straight through once a year. It's a narrative, it's story, except for when you get into Numbers and things like that, and you're reading all these figures. But when you get in the New Testament, the first four books are narrative, but then you're getting into, well, say five books, because Acts is narrative. But then you start getting into a different type of reading, and you can break that up and read it repetitiously, and I talked about a plan for that. And then last, read it carefully. Don't be in such a hurry. We're in a fast-paced society. We want everything yesterday. We want everything 5 minutes ago. You know, we drive through a drive-thru, and we get all upset when we think, well, I could have went in, and it would have been faster. But I'm sitting out here in the drive-thru, seven cars behind them, and you can't get out because there's no way around it, so you just got to wait it out. And it only lasted 2 minutes. or something like that, and we're still upset. So we need to find ways that can help us with our reading of the Bible. Now, tonight I want to deal with interpretation, and then we'll deal with the application of the Bible. A lot of times we deal with application right after we read. And there are some things that don't take a whole lot of work when you interpret it, but then there are other things that do. And we got to be careful in interpretation, because we can say, well, this is what this verse means, and it doesn't mean that at all. Or we could take a verse and apply it to the church, and it was meant for Israel, and it was never meant for the church. You just got to do some homework on this. And in interpretation, you're answering the question, what does the Bible mean? Remember the first question, what does the Bible say? Now you're answering, what does the Bible mean? Now, let me remind you that there is only one interpretation of Scripture. And that sounds, you know, encouraging and easy. Well, all I got to do is arrive at one interpretation. Well, sometimes it's very difficult to arrive at that one interpretation. But hopefully tonight I'll give you some tools that will help you in the process. And if you have time to do it like this. I believe that your Bible study, even your Bible reading, will be enriched. Just if you can take a few of these tools. Well, there's some things that we need to understand. First of all, that there are some problems. There are some problems that we have to address. First of all, the Bible has been around for many years, parts of it as long as 4,000 years. Now, how are we going to understand what they were saying and the various circumstances in which they lived? We have to bridge some gaps. First gap you need to bridge is a language gap. We speak and read English. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Guess what? That poses a problem. If we can't read these languages, and I don't know too many people that I run into that can, it's a lot of work to that. So there are a lot of helps out there today. I would have to say there are more helps today than there ever have been that help bridge some of these gaps. But let me just give you an example, like dealing with grammatical construction. Matthew 28:19, go ahead and turn there. And I want to show you something in grammar that's in that passage. This is the passage that deals with the Great Commission. It says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples," or teach all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." A lot of times we say the Great Commission is going. Remember I was mentioning this Sunday? Or we'll say, no, it's baptizing. Or it's teaching. Well, in grammar, those are participles. The main verb is in verse 19. It's make disciples. That's the main verb. That's what he's telling you to do. Make disciples. How you make a disciple is what the participles are there for, going, baptizing, and teaching. And as I mentioned to you this past Sunday, the word going in this text in the language, it means as you are going, just going through the daily routines of your life, make disciples. And the idea of making disciples is making converts. It's not obviously you making a convert of yourself, but you're seeking to lead people to Christ. Well, that's an example of grammar, just grammar, because you're dealing with verbs, you're dealing with participles, things like that. And that helps in interpretation, knowing what the grammar is doing. If you remember when we were talking about the historical proof for the Bible and we were dealing with one of the contradictions, Acts chapter 9, it said they didn't hear the voice, but in the second passage of Paul's testimony, it said they did hear the voice. Well, which is it? Well, dealing with grammar helped clear that up and to show that there was no contradictions whatsoever. So it's helpful. Tools for things like this, Vine's Expository Dictionary, it's just a dictionary that's in English, Hebrew, and Greek. So if you were looking up disciple, you'd look it up in English, and then it would give you where it's used in the New Testament, and it would give you a breakdown of different definitions. It's just a dictionary, but it's a dictionary dealing with the language of the Bible. Now, English dictionary is helpful too, because you're reading an English Bible. How many times you read a word in the Bible and you go, I really am not sure what that means? Do you go look it up or you just pass it on? And it just goes back there in file 13. It's helpful if you pull out a dictionary. I have kids all the time, you know, asking me definitions. I'll tell them the same thing. Go look it up. You know, it doesn't do them any good if I look it up for them. And they can do it. And I do it myself. There's words that I don't understand. And wonderful thing about electronics, that are out now. Anybody has a Kindle? Anybody have a Kindle? Okay, you can read a book on a Kindle. You have one? Okay, or you can do it on your phone, or I have an iPad up here, and I can touch a word, and a dictionary will come up and give me the definition. Now, that's impressive, isn't it? I don't have to go to a shelf and pull down a book. Here's the thing that really impresses me about all this electronics. I have a pretty large library at home. Well, I have a larger library on my iPad. I probably have, I don't know, almost 2,000 books that I have ready access to at any time. And I can search it by topic or by verse. I can put a verse in there, and it'll pull up commentaries. And it's almost like, Joe, you probably do this, where you sit down at your table or your desk, and you just open up a bunch of books around you, and you got them all turned to the passage that you're dealing with. Well, in this program, it does that. You put the passage in, and it's almost like opening up all the books that you have in your library, and they're sitting right there in front of you, and all you got to do is just tap it with your finger, and it pulls it up right to the page. Now, the first time I was exposed to that, I was like, wow, this is really something. I mean, this is great stuff, and I like, you know, computers and everything. I think that they can be a help as much as you want to throw them out the window 90% of the time, right? My wife writes me probably 3 or 4 times a day while I'm at school and saying, you've got to fix this laptop. I keep saying, honey, use the iPad. And the only thing is she just wants to print something. I keep saying, we got to get a printer so we can print with that. But again, these are just things that help. They're tools. A second gap that you need to bridge is history. History. Turn to James chapter 1 with me. James chapter 1. History is something that is very helpful at times in passages that we're trying to understand. James chapter 1 gives us some history. And here's basically what it gives in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. What do you hear when you say 12 tribes? Israel, right? Jewish people. Now, history in this case would take you back to Acts chapter 8. In chapter 7, Stephen was just martyred, and Paul was there as the witnesses laid down their clothes at his feet, and basically they murdered Stephen. And then in chapter 8, it talked about the church being scattered. Well, the congregation that was scattered is the background to James. This is who James is writing to. He's writing to his scattered congregation. It mentions it right there in verse 1. To the 12 tribes which are scattered. We know that they are Christians because verse 2 he says, my brethren. Calls them brethren. Adelphos is the Greek word. It means coming from the same womb. You come from the same source. The Lord Jesus Christ birthed you. Holy Spirit birthed you. And so he's writing to Jewish believers. And if this is the James, the half-brother of the Lord, and all the evidence points to that, because you can take the epistle of James and compare it to Acts chapter 15 when James is speaking and what is written there, the letter that was crafted and he led all that, and you can compare the two letters and there's so much similarity. Just like you can take the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, compare them, you know that they're written by the same author. There's personality in Scripture. God did not bypass in any way the thought processes, the personalities, the occupation, the backgrounds of these men that penned the Scripture. Just like when you get a letter from, say, a family member, you know how that family member writes. You get a letter from a friend or from a stranger. Everybody writes differently. They communicate differently. That's just like this whole new thing with texting. Even though I like electronics, texting is probably the least that I like because I do not like typing with one thumb. You know, I can type, and I like to sit at a keyboard and type. And in fact, I would prefer typing over writing because I can do it faster. I had a kid tell me the other day, says, because he writes his letters all close together, and I said, well, why do you do that? And he said, well, I'm writing fast. I said, have you ever tried to write in cursive? You write faster in cursive if you want to write fast, but if you can't write in cursive, don't attempt it. Sad thing, they're not teaching them cursive anymore. Did you know that? I learned that in third grade, but I can't believe they're not teaching it. But history, again, you're dealing with that. Unger's Bible Dictionary, commentaries, again, are things that help with information like that. A third one would be culture. Culture. You got to bridge the cultural gap. You know, you got Jewish and Gentile culture. The Bible is primarily Jewish culture. But you've got to deal with that. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does John call Jesus the Word? Why doesn't he just call him Jesus? He does it again in 1 John chapter 5. He does it again in Revelation 19. Jesus is called the Word of God. John is the only author that does that. Why does he do that? Well, it's a cultural issue. To the Jew, by referring to him as the Word, he is the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. But to the Jew, or to the Greek, it was much different. To the Greek, it was this ethereal thought. It was knowledge. And by him using that term, he was able to talk to both groups, and they would understand what he's saying. Again, that's culture. So that's another bridge. A fourth bridge I would say you'd need to bridge is geography. I mean, like geography. Nobody raises their hands. But I bet if you were traveling somewhere, you'd pull that map out, wouldn't you? Here's another wonderful feature of those phones is they have a GPS built into them. Not good for NSA or IRS or anybody else that wants to track you down, right? But if you want to go somewhere, you want a GPS. Anybody here have a GPS? A little portable one? Okay, so you've learned to get around with things like that. How rarely do we pull out a big old map? Half the time you can't see because the thing's this big. You know, you need somebody working that for you, but you pull out a GPS. I put my earpiece in. And I can play the radio, not run it through the radio, just run it through my earpiece. And it's telling me in my ear where to turn, and I can communicate with everybody else in the car. They don't have to hear the turns and, you know, those voices, those computer voices that come over and everything. And it tells you everything. It tells you where to turn, tells you how far you got to go. I mean, the whole nine yards. But geography in the Bible is helpful, too. When it says that they went up to Jerusalem, it's because Jerusalem was on a high plateau. They did go up. So you read things like that. That's geography. And sometimes in your interpretation of a passage, it's helpful to look at geography. Now, I'm not going to say you're going to look at all four of these areas every time you look at a Bible verse or a chapter, but keep in mind you may have to look at some of these. And a Bible atlas, things like that are very helpful. Now, that's dealing with the problem, so you have to understand the problems. Now, I want to deal with some principles that will help with Bible interpretation. And the first one is this. Always remember that context rules. Context rules. The word context means that which goes with the text. When you're interpreting anything, a word, a verse, a teaching, it must be considered in the light of the surrounding verses and chapters, the book in which it's found, the entire Word of God. So if I have my Bible open and I'm looking at James chapter 2, verse 12, I need to take in consideration what verses 1 through 11 say, or I'm going to take it out of context. I do want to deal with some of this tonight and give you some examples. One writer says this. He says, familiarize yourself with the total passage itself, seeking to determine in a rough manner the main theme of the passage and the main divisions, the subdivisions within the passage. Now, I know that this can go over your head and under your feet, but just ask yourself a simple question. This is what I do. I'm reading a chapter, I go, what's he talking about? Can I sum it up in just one word or one sentence? What's he talking about? Like, for instance, chapter 1, I can sum that up in just a few words. Chapter 1 is about trials and temptation and my reception to the Word of God. And I just gave you a whole summary of the first chapter. Chapter 2 is dealing with partiality in the church. Chapter 3 is dealing with the tongue. Chapter 4 is dealing with worldliness. You see, you can come up with just one or two words that will help you remember what's in the passage. And see, you can do that just by reading it. But when you study it, you can go even further than that. Again, think about this. You take a verse and you isolate it from its context, isolate it from its chapter, from its book that it's found in, you've now given an opportunity for misinterpretation because isolation breeds misinterpretation. It also gives an opportunity for legalism because a lot of times that's what legalism is. It's taking verses out of context. It's misinterpreting them. Scripture must be understood in its immediate context. Now, let me give you an example of this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I probably could get a good showing of hands for those who have read this verse and have even asked, is that talking about that you could lose your salvation? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 21. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. Now, first of all, you started at the end of a passage. If you want to stay within context, you need to go back to the very beginning of chapter 2 and read it. But I've had people walk up to me and tell me, based upon that passage, that you can lose your salvation. And I'll say, well, wait a minute. Let's look at it. Who is it talking about? Because when it started, it says, for if after they have escaped. Who's the they? Well, you go to verse 19. While they promise them liberty. Well, who's again the they? Verse 18. While they speak great swelling words. Verse 17. These are wells without water. Who is all this talking about? You know what? It takes you all the way back to verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He's talking about false teachers. He's not talking about Christians. And the second thing you'd keep in mind, does the Bible teach that you can lose your salvation? No. So you come to the Bible with that understanding. The Bible didn't teach that anywhere. So it can't be teaching it here. Now, I understand this too. You come to the Bible, you've got to come, first of all, understanding that this is the Word of God. Secondly, don't come with a bunch of preconceived ideas. I know what this means because you might have been misinterpreting it the whole time. Take some time to read it. Like I said, reading clears up so much. So much. Just by reading it, you can stay within its context. You don't isolate anything. So that's the first thing. You need to always remember that context rules. Second thing you need to remember, it's on your handout, is always seek the full counsel of God. You need to be like a Berean. Remember the Bereans? They were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. In other words, the things that Paul was telling them, they were searching the Scriptures about it. They didn't just take it at face value. How many times do we sit in church and take everything that comes from the pulpit at face value, and we walk out and we don't ever research what's been said or ever question? I'm not saying you got to question every sermon because, you know, after you read and you continue to do this all the days of your life, you can just hear and listen. You can tell if something doesn't sound right, unless it's just an area you're not familiar with. But if it's something you're not familiar with and someone says something, go and research it. Do some research. You know, we can talk about time and not having time. Well, it's just a matter of us making the time to do it. If it's something that's real important, you can take the time to do it. I told you about what my time is like. Yeah, I got woke up about 5 times last night. And I finally fell into a deep sleep 5 minutes before my alarm went off. I rolled over and I went, oh, this feels so good. And then I went, what day is this? That was the first thing. And then that alarm went, I know what day this is. So I got up. So, but we need to be like Bereans. We need to be very diligent. Then we need to be checking out what is being taught. Third, we need to understand that the daily reading will certainly help us with this and help saturate our minds. And we must certainly not forget to meditate on Scripture. Thomas Manton said, the end of study is information, the end of meditation is practice, or work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not. But meditation is like a blowing upon the fire, where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but of meditation to lay it forth in conversation or holy conduct. So we have to remember that. So we want to seek the full counsel of God. This is also what the Reformers would call analogia scriptura. This is basically cross-referencing. If something is taught here, should be a universal truth. I should be able to find it somewhere else. That's helpful in interpretation. If the Bible is talking about that I can have joy in trials, then guess what? I probably should be able to find that somewhere else. You know what? You can. In a lot of places it talks about that. So James is not speaking in a vacuum. He's not isolating what he has to say to those believers that are struggling because they have just been chased away from Palestine for their faith in Christ. And see, that's what we don't always understand either. The background of trials, what trials meant in James 1, was persecution. Because they were being persecuted for their faith. I know we broaden the definition and we take any trouble in our life, and I think it does encompass some of that, but the primary issue was their persecution. Third thing you need to remember is this, that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. I think we proved that with talking about the historical proof of the Bible. Contradiction basically comes, I believe, from poor study, poor interpretation. If you don't take the necessary time to discover the author's original intended meaning, the conclusion will be contradictions. And Scripture has to be understood in the light of whole Scripture. Again, you're cross-referencing this. J.I. Packer made this wonderful statement with comparing the Bible like a symphony orchestra. He says, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Ghost as its Toscanini. That's the guy up there doing this. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes just as the great conductor desired, though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole. The point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to all the rest. Now, when I was in college, I started out as a music major, and we had to sing with the Jacksonville Symphony. That was the incredible experience. And we did that at the old Jacksonville what was it called? Not the Coliseum, but it was the, I forget which one it was called, but we did that there. And I remember standing back there behind the orchestra, and it sounded horrible. It did, but you know, when you get out in the front, that's not what it sounds like. It sounds so different. But think about this, what he's trying to say. The Holy Spirit pulls all the parts together, and as a whole, It's beautiful music. Now, you need to realize that the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Scripture will interpret itself. If you want to know what the New Testament teaches, then you need to really understand the Old Testament. There are many passages in the New Testament that we need help from the Old Testament. If you're studying Hebrews, you need the help of Leviticus. If you're studying Revelation, you need the help of Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. All these major prophets that spoke of these events. Joel, you need help from there. Because they talk about events that occurred in the Old Testament. It's using Old Testament terminology. Richard Baxter, he says, "It is not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scripture itself." I've heard pastors say stuff like this, that they didn't have to study. That's beyond me. But they can just get in the pulpit and wait for the Holy Spirit to give them something. People don't need that kind of stuff. That person is dishonoring the office and really dishonoring the people. You know, you want the trust that your pastor's studying, right? And that, you know, the role of a teacher is an ever-learning experience. At the very moment you stop being teachable, you might as well retire. You might as well resign. Yeah, I did 8 years of Bible college and seminary, but you know what? Since I've been a believer for 30 years, I'm going on 30 years next March, I'm still learning. None of us have arrived. And we learn from each other. Iron sharpens iron, right? Yes. I hear things that people say, and I pick up, I didn't think about that. And I have people ask me questions. They bring up issues. I love this in class. Don't listen, school. I don't want my students to hear me say this, but I love this. When they bring up questions in class, I usually wait a couple minutes for somebody to answer the question. That's what you want. You want to be a facilitator, not necessarily always giving them the answers. Now, some of the questions aren't worth asking. You know what I mean by that, right? So, we just won't tell them it's a dumb question. So, again, we got to understand that, you know, you're dealing with Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, as well as the Holy Spirit who wrote Scripture. Now, I mentioned recently about not basing your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. In other words, if it's only an issue taught one place, it's going to be difficult in some cases to interpret that like for example, the baptism of the dead that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't know what in the world they're talking about there. We can speculate what it's referring to, but since it's talking about the resurrection, what kind of body you're going to have and things like that, I just personally believe that what he's saying is, if there is no resurrection, then why are pagans even baptizing for that? They believe in some form of resurrection. You know, so because it fits the context. I think I read one time there were over 50 interpretations for that one verse by different people studying the Bible. That doesn't help you. So, again, you got to deal with issues like this. Let's move on to the next one, and that is interpret Scripture literally. Literally. Take it for what it says. The Bible's not a book of mysticism. God has spoken to us through His Word that we might know the truth. Therefore, take the Word of God at face value. Scripture is to be understood in its normal, natural sense. For example, the rabbis used to say, if you take the consonants of Abraham's name, B-R-H-M, and add them all up, you'd get 318. Therefore, when you see the word Abraham, it means he had 318 servants. That's not taking Scripture in its natural, normal sense. That's not taking it literally. Abraham means Abraham. There is a meaning to all the names. I love how that they will use circumstances, and that will be the way that a child is named. Even in the Egyptian times, they did that. Moses meant to draw out of the water, and that's how he's named. But again, we got to do this literally. You can even interpret the book of Revelation literally, but you have to understand that there's metaphorical language used there. There's symbolism that's used there, but you can interpret it literally. Just take it for what it says. You know, we read so much into things. We make things say what they're not saying. And that turns people off. You have to understand that, even in our evangelism when we do that. The next one is check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries or reliable helps. And basically what I mean by that is that there are people that have written on these passages that are good teachers and students of the Word. Try not to read always after the same one. We get our favorites, but read broadly. But through time, you will find those that you will lean toward, maybe simply for time. I can't read everybody. When I pull up a passage to study, I may have 20 commentaries on that passage. Sometimes I can't read all 20 of them. Maybe I can only read 8 of them. And after a while, you kind of see the same flow most of the time anyway. They're all saying mostly the same thing. Every then you'll find someone throwing something different in there. But this is something you do last anyway. You want to do what is referred to as inductive study first. I'm going to sit down with my Bible. I'm going to read it. I'm going to make note of things that I'm reading. I'm going to make a first impression as I write down things that I'm seeing. I'm asking questions like, what is this talking about? And I'm just making notes as I do this. Sometimes, the way I do this, I try to outline it. I outline a passage. I outline a chapter. And I do that because I want to see the flow of thought. I want to see the flow of the context. And especially if I'm going to start teaching in the middle of it, then I know in context what it's been talking about, so that I'm careful to keep it within its subject matter. But the thing that I'm looking for, I'll take a unit of thought. Now, you may have this in your Bible. I have it in mine up here. If I'm looking at a particular passage, if you're still in James, just go to chapter 1. And if you'll notice that you may have some numbers in bold. Do you have that? Look down and see if you have any of your numbers in bold. For example, in James chapter 1, has number 2 in bold, then number 9 in bold, number 12 in bold. The number 19 is in bold. That number's in bold print. Do you have that? Something like that? Any bold print? Okay. Maybe the publisher didn't put it in there, but some of them put them in there, and all the publisher's trying to do is trying to show you that this is possibly a subject change. Now, you can't rely totally on that because they get it wrong. They put, chapter divisions are helpful in finding a verse, but they're not always helpful when you're trying to interpret a verse because they'll put a cut right in the middle of a verse. And if you move the chapter heading, a chapter away from it, and you try to put it together, you go, oh, okay, this makes sense. Romans 5 and 6 is a good example of that. You start Romans chapter 6, what does he say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You got to go back to chapter 5 and figure out what the word he's been talking about. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. You back up, and he's talking about a resurrection. So it's helpful to keep these things in context and remember that all these verse chapter numbers and verse numbers are just to help you find your way around. I'm reading, using some material at the School for Bible, and I looked at the Bible itself. It's basically a NIV translation, but they were doing something different with it, and they did a really poor job with it because if you pick it up and you try to look at it, you cannot figure out where you are with the way they put it together because they didn't put any book headings or any chapter headings or any numbers anywhere. Now, I understand the paragraph approach. Personally, when I'm reading and studying and I'm teaching, I don't want a paragraph approach. I can't find my way around when I'm up here. I don't like verses buried in the middle of a paragraph. You know what I mean? Verse numbers? I like all of mine to the left so I can see exactly where I am. Because when I look down, when I'm standing up here teaching, I need to know exactly where I'm at. Not like what happened to me when I looked down at the hymn book. I got lost here. I didn't understand what he was saying. So that's just a few things there. Now, following any kind of particular procedure, that's what I've been talking about. Ask questions. Follow some specific steps. Make sure that you're searching context. You're surveying any kind of resources that are helpful to you. And then you're trying to put together some conclusion. You remember when I said Sunday that we all do a scientific method, whether we realize it or not? Basically, you come up with a hypothesis. And you're stating something that will happen if you do this to make that happen. And that's basically a scientific method. It's really like 5 steps in it, but that's primarily what it is. And then you go through tests to see if your hypothesis is right. And you'll just keep doing it and keep running tests over it. You know, you do that with Bible study too. You write things down. You say, well, here's what I believe this passage is saying. This is what I believe the interpretation is. You jot that down, and you go and do all this work and find out, and you're testing it. You're testing what you believe you're seeing there. Because if this is a correct interpretation, number one, it will make sense. Number two, it won't contradict any area or any passage of Scripture. Number three, it will be universally taught in Scripture. See, if your interpretation of a passage makes no sense, it's most likely you have the wrong sense of the Scripture. That makes sense? Clear as mud? Mud's not clear. Mud's not clear. All right, so that's interpretation. Third step, and then we'll be done, and that is apply the Bible. First question answers in reading the Bible, what does it say? Interpreting the Bible answers, what does it mean? Applying the Bible is, how does this apply to my life? A lot of times we jump straight to this, don't we? And we don't want to do the work of interpretation. But if you don't do the work of interpretation, you can misinterpret something. You can say, this is what it means, and you start applying that, and that's not what it meant. And you're over there, you know, sweating through this, and you're dreading it. And that's not what it meant. That's not what it meant. Understand this. Application always, 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 always follows interpretation. J. Robertson McQuilkin, he used to be the president of Columbia Bible College, which is now Columbia Biblical University, something like that. I went there, and he was the president there. His wife had Alzheimer's. He resigned from his position to take care of his wife. Very honorable in doing that. And he wrote this: the goal of all Bible study is to apply the truth of Scripture to life. If that application is not made, all the work putting into making sure the author's intended meaning will have gone for naught. In fact, to know and not do doubles the offense of disobedience. Listen, you're going through all this work to figure out what it means. Wait till you figure out what it means till you figure out how to apply it. Right? Now, what's helpful is when your pastor stands up here and he teaches you the Bible, that he will give you different interpretations that comes to his heart. That doesn't mean that that's the interpretations that you all will take. You will come up with something else. The Holy Spirit will pin something else. But the interpretation that he comes up with will be universal for everybody. One interpretation, but could be many applications of that one interpretation. How it may apply to him may not apply that way to the rest of us, or may apply that way to a couple people. Same for anything I teach or any Sunday school teacher. You come up with an interpretation, it's going to be one interpretation, it should be universal, shouldn't contradict, it should be able to be seen elsewhere in Scripture, but when you get to the application of it, yes, what's being said may not apply in this situation, but it does apply in this one in your life. You understand what I'm saying? Many applications. And that's why the psalmist would say this: give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with all my heart. When you get the understanding of Scripture, then you can apply it. When you get to the meaning of Scripture, then you have the Scripture. You've got God's intended word, what he intended to say by the authors. And now, again, you need to keep it simple, you need to keep it practical, and you need to keep it personal. Sometimes we set out these lists of goals, and nobody can attain that. We came up with a list. It looks good on paper. But man, who in the world can do this? And you've just created a list that you can't even achieve. That's not helpful, is it? I don't think God intended that. He wants you to understand his word. That's why he gives you his Holy Spirit. You have the resident author. This is the only author that you have within you. Out of any book you'll ever read, this book is so much different than any other book you'll ever pick up. You never have that author living in you. Right? Now, you may know that author. He may live next door, and they became famous because they wrote some books, came number one on New York Times bestsellers list. You go, yeah, that was my neighbor. But unless you know the author, you may come to something, you read in their book, and you don't know, you want to ask them some questions. Will you clarify this a little bit more? You know what? In the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, and you can ask him. It's his work to illuminate the Scripture. It's his work to do that. So, well, I hope that this has been helpful to you tonight. These are what I call basics for Christianity, basics in our life. Every child of God should be praying and studying the Bible. Now, we all take on different forms of that study. We all have different time restraints in our life. I have students that try to get a hold of me after school, and I say, you know what? I do have a life outside of the school. I go home, and I have a family I have to take care of. I have to help my wife, relieve my wife a lot of cases. And, you know, I told one this morning, I said, I'm not a teenager. I don't go home and go, oh, I don't have nothing to do. I'm bored. You know, my wife will go all day long and dealing with the kids and the house and meals and everything, and we go to put everybody down. Everybody's ready to collapse. And last night, I don't know what the deal was. I think I got double tagged last night. I was going after one, and the other one took off. I said, honey, you might want to go get that one. She never moved. So I got one settled, and I went back and got the other one settled. And one of my trips, my toe caught the leg of a chair that we had moved for the Christmas tree to be put there. That chair's moved now. She's been getting me to move it, but I came home today and she had moved it. So anyway, we need to keep things simple, keep it practical. God wants us to apply His Word. He wants us to obey it. Now listen, if He wants us to obey it, don't you think He's going to make it possible for us to understand it so we can obey it? I mean, you can't obey something, you can't apply something you don't understand. Amen? Well, let's thank the Lord tonight for our study, and let's ask Him to help us to apply these things tomorrow morning when we read our Bible. Amen? Or even tonight, if you go home and read your Bible tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time together we've had tonight, and thank You, Lord, for these tools that are there to help us, to enrich us in Bible study. But Lord, I know none of this means anything if we don't apply it, if we're not diligent. And it certainly means nothing if we can't understand the Bible. But Lord, I thank You tonight that You do grant that understanding. Your Holy Spirit gives us that, and we have to be diligent, Lord, in that whole process. I pray tonight for those here that there will be some practical things that they can take home with them, but I also want to pray, Father, Lord, when we talk about salvation, we talk about the gospel. That is something that You have made known to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come to testify of Christ. And I just pray tonight, there's anyone in here, Lord, maybe the first time tonight they're hearing it, but the first time in a long time that they're hearing the Holy Spirit speak to their heart about their sin and about the righteousness of Christ and the judgment that is coming on them unless they repent. I pray, Lord, tonight that You would open up their eyes and their heart right now, that they would hear the voice of the Son of God through the Word of God. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.